Good morning. It's nice to see so many of you here this morning. It's a full church, which is lovely. So we're going to start by reading from Acts chapter 9. I don't know why I put my Bible down. We're going to start by reading from Acts chapter 9 as we continue the series looking at Acts. This is a well-known story, and we're going to read from Acts chapter 9 from verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he might find any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he had neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask from a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." And we'll just leave it there. And may the Lord add a blessing to his word while I mop my brow. So this is one of the most powerful stories of a dramatic testimony in the Bible. It's a tremendous, the use of the word Damascus Road experience has made it into our English language. And often you might hear people talk about a Damascus Road experience when maybe they've had a health scare and they realize they need to lose weight, or they maybe have decided that they want to stop smoking, or they've had a Damascus Road experience and they're going to change career. And so we can actually lose, in some ways, the full impact of the story of what actually is going on here as we think about the Damascus Road and what this actually is telling us about Saul's conversion to Paul. Of all the conversion stories in the Bible, this is probably one of the most profound and probably one of the most famous. And as I talk today about this incredible story, I have 3 points. I'm going to be very PC this morning. P and C. I'm going to talk about a personal conversion, I'm going to talk about a personal commission, and I'm going to talk about a personal conviction. And I will also show you a quick testimony on video at some point, Scott. I'll give you a nod. Don't worry, the 3 points that I have, I'm not going to take my shirt off, honest, but I'm really hot. It's just too much for anyone to handle. So I'm not going to focus on the same amount of time on all the points that I have here. The main focus is going to be on Paul and his conversion. So Paul's life before conversion, who was he? It's very clear. He says in Galatians that he'd heard about my previous life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God, how I tried to destroy it. He was advancing in Judaism. In Philippians 3, he talks about, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Then he goes on and says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. And then Paul in Acts 22, verse 3, he talks to the crowd and he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, brought up in the city, being Jerusalem, Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priests and the council can testify. So these verses tell us a very clear story about who Paul was, in his own words, before Christ broke into him, into his life. He was a true Jew of the greatest orthodoxy and purity. If you want to know what a Jewish Pharisee looked like in all its purity, then Paul sums it up. It's right here. His heritage, his birth, his birthright, his adherence to customs, his training, his teaching. He was an out-and-out Jew and believed with all his heart and with real sincerity that he was a member of God's family and called to defend the one and only true religion as he saw it. And he was thriving in his career. He was really going places. He had a pass from the high priest to go to Damascus and arrest the Christians. He was at the top of his game. He was going places as an academic religious leader and an avid Christian hater. We can imagine a young Paul working, studying hard like some of our students today with a goal in mind about what they wanted to become. This was where he wanted to be, the top of his game, a Pharisee, a Jewish leader being sent by the high priest to go and to eradicate this religion called Christianity. His whole life was pointing to this time when God would do some great work through him as he saw it. He was esteemed. He was honored. You can imagine his mum and dad saying, how well has our wee Paul done? Hasn't he done well? Look at him. He'd have the long robes, the flowing tassels. He would have his head covered, the long beard. He was a real figure of authority in the community. And his whole identity and meaning of who he was as a man was wrapped up in this identity. He had real zeal for the law, and it led him to persecute the followers of Jesus. Those that he saw who were perverting the true Jewish Hebrew religion and its tradition. A sect, a cult that needed eradicated. It was disturbing the people as many of the Jews were turning to follow this fanatical man, Jesus, believing that he was God in some way. It was blasphemy to him. He felt absolutely no remorse in persecuting the followers of Jesus. In fact, he regarded it as a service to God himself. So the context of this conversion account, we could quite comfortably say Saul is not a seeker. He's not looking for Jesus. He's no desire to come to Christ. In fact, quite the opposite. He's certain that it's a false religion, that it's a cult, that it's like some kind of horrible virus or disease that needs to be wiped out before it infects too many people. And it was now his mission to arrest and kill those who were trying to lead God's people astray. He went door to door, a kind of a reverse door to door evangelism. Are you a Christian? Great, come with me, you're nicked. And they would take them over to Jerusalem, where they would then be tried. His heart was full of murderous rage against the people, breathing out murderous threats. He stood there approving the stoning of Stephen, and he even held the coats of those that threw the stones at the apostle Stephen as he was murdered. To Saul, the best way to defeat Christianity was to kill the Christians. And it was justifiable, because it was for the glory of God. And unlike many other testimonies, where people reach rock bottom, they're broken, and they go, Jesus, where are you? Saul's not like that. Just to be clear, Saul's absolutely hell-bent on eradicating Christianity. As for himself, he's at the top and the pinnacle of his career. He's going places. He's honored. He's one of the main men in his community. He's honored and incredibly intelligent, taught by the main priest of the day, Gamaliel. He didn't see himself as lost, needing found. He didn't see himself as in darkness, needing light. No, his religion satisfied him in every way, and he saw no need for anything else. He wasn't looking for Christ, but Christ was looking for him. The description of Saul is a bit like a an Osama bin Laden character, the infamous Al-Qaeda leader, or Abdu Bakr Baghdadi, who's the current leader of the Islamic State and religious fundamentalists. Saul's of that ilk. He's a fundamentalist. He's absolutely hell-bent on achieving his religious aims at any cost in the name of God, as he would see it. A religious fanatic, a bigot, a zealot, wholly given over to the hatred of Christians. Nothing was going to prevent him. And surely someone like Saul is beyond the pale. Surely he's beyond the reach of the gospel. Surely he's reach beyond the reach of the touch of Christ. Surely the conversion of such a person, of likes of Saul, is just impossible. Well, as we've just read, into this hopeless black background of an antichrist hatred, we see Saul brought into the glorious light as he meets with the risen Saviour. As he neared Damascus, verse 3, probably about a five-day journey, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This is an account of the most reluctant and unlikely convert to Christianity, given his background and his heritage. In this account, we have a picture of a spiritual hijacking that changes his life forever. And all his arrogance and pride on the horse, with he has an entourage with him, with his flowing robes, his tassels, his head covering, his long beard. He's struck from his horse, and in awe, he hits the ground, and he remains on the ground as he's met by the risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Now, Saul is in his right mind because he actually asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" He's not had some fantasy. He's not had a heat stroke episode. He's in his right mind. He has met with the risen Saviour. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." These words must have been like a dagger to his heart as he comes face to face with the fact that to persecute the Church of Christ is to persecute Christ himself, whose name they bear. Jesus of Nazareth states here that he feels the pain of those, the rejection of those who suffer in his name, the hurt, the suffering. And so if you've suffered for being a Christian, if you've been rejected, if you've been mocked, if you've been excluded, if you've been hurt, if you've been misunderstood, if you've been misrepresented, Jesus has been with you. He knows what it's like. He's partnered with you in your pain. Saul is literally blinded by the light in this encounter with Jesus. While he expects to arrive into Damascus with full pomp on his horse, he's now led by the hand, probably got scuffed knees, probably a little bit dirty, as he's led in blind by his entourage. There's no misunderstanding what's happened here. The risen Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth has appeared to Saul. It was an appearance of the glorified, resurrected Jesus alive in front of him. Galatians 1, 15 and 16 says this, But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach among the Gentiles. Paul himself attributes his conversion to God's grace and the revelation of the risen Messiah, who took initiative to reveal himself to him. All that happened in Paul's life became because of that one phrase, "but God." He was a sinner, but God. Paul hated Jesus, but God. Paul tried to kill Christians, but God. Paul wanted to destroy the church, but God. Paul enjoyed being lost, but God. Paul wasn't looking for new life, but God. Paul intended to kill more Christians, but God. There's real hope in that one phrase, "but God." When everything seems lost, when there's no hope, when there's no light, when the situation is so broken and so helpless, and only one likely outcome appears to be the reality, "but God." And he can actively break in and transform any hopeless person or situation and make it instead something incredible and beautiful and hopeful. Something that can change history. And you may be facing health problems. You might be facing financial pressures which are beyond any hope of resolution. You might have relationship difficulties that you feel are just beyond hope. Work pressures which just, you can't sleep because you're so fearful. But God. But God can break in. But God can perform a miracle. But God can give hope. But God can turn a dire situation into a situation of new beginnings. Don't give up hope. Hold on. Trust in God. Believe in the but gods. In this very personal encounter with the risen Jesus, Saul has become Paul, and he's come into the glorious light from darkness. He's come into love from reckless hate. He's come into grace and righteousness that comes from faith alone in Christ alone and not through a strict obedience to religious laws. Jesus has come into Paul's life without his permission. He didn't ask. He didn't wait to be asked. The Lord Jesus barged right in. He came in where he wasn't wanted or expected, and he revealed himself to Saul and made him Paul. Notice why he did it. Paul writes, but God was pleased to reveal himself in me, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, or because he had to, but pleased to reveal himself. He came in because he was pleased to come in. He entered into Paul's life without ringing the doorbell. It was pure sovereign grace. And we learn from this that salvation begins with God, that we cannot even turn to God without God first stirring us. In Romans 10:20, Paul writes this, quoting Isaiah, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. God saved us. God has revealed himself to us because he is pleased to reveal his son to us. Because he longs to have a relationship with us. Because he longs to know us. C.S. Lewis describes the hound of heaven. That Jesus of Nazareth relentlessly pursued Saul. He relentlessly pursued you. Paul describes that he was known from his mother's birth. The Lord Jesus knew you from the beginning of time. He has relentlessly pursued you from the beginning of time. And he's brought you to a place where you've come to recognize Jesus in your life. Or if not, maybe soon you will do so. God slapped down Paul on the Damascus Road and he brought him into the kingdom. He had no part in his conversion. He was ambushed by God, changed miraculously by his encounter. Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ to do good work. Your conversion begins with God. It was initiated by God, and you are sustained by God, by his grace. Like Paul, he had you in mind from the very beginning. The picture's great, powerful light breaking in, almost like the beginning of creation. Creation didn't ask for light to be revealed, but God said, let there be light, and the light broke in at the beginning of the world. It's supernatural. It's a miraculous encounter. It's initiated by God, but it's also deeply personal. It's not a generic meeting of Paul with an impersonal Jesus. It's deeply personal as the risen Lord Jesus asks Paul a direct question. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? At the moment, Paul would have felt absolutely exposed. His soul laid bare before the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, points his finger right at the heart of the matter. Why are you persecuting me? My own story, which I've told before, but growing up in a Christian family and being brought to a place in my mid-teens where God broke into my life in a dramatic way, where God asked the question, why are you rebelling against me? Why are you keeping me at arm's length? You know the truth. You know the life, but you keep me at arm's length. And God put his finger right deep into my life. And I know other people in this church have had similar experiences where God speaks directly. He is a personal God that desires deeply to engage with you, deep calling to deep, calling deep into who you are and asking, why are you like this? I want to come and release you and bring hope. To be converted is not necessarily to be struck by light or to fall to the ground and see a vision of the risen Christ for it to be an authentic conversion, any more than it is necessary for us to be on the road of Damascus itself to find Jesus. Jesus reveals himself to us all in different ways. C.S. Lewis describes it a little bit like this, and it's interesting. We've got blackout blinds in Angus's room, and there's times you go in and you just maybe open it slowly, and the light slowly comes in from darkness into light. There's other times when you can just go, hey, and there's just bright light floods the room in a blink of an eye. And for some of us, over many years, we've had the light and the blind has been moved a little bit by a little bit, and Christ has been revealed until we come into glorious light. For other times, and Saul is this example, the blind is just pulled open and the light floods in and he is radically changed. I studied this. As I was studying this, I looked at many testimonies on YouTube, not something I've done before, and looked at some of the most unlikely converts. A tremendous experience if you get the chance to look at some of the testimonies online. And there are some who have been slowly converted, like I've described. There's some that have been radically converted. And we are going to show you just in a few moments just a small testimony, just because I think it captures this sense of going from darkness to light. But the testimonies of the ISIS prince who met Christ in prison, the Muslim man who actually became an alcoholic in Turkey and moved to Saudi Arabia where he could get away from alcohol and participate in the holy Islamic pilgrimage. And he met Jesus in a dream and is utterly converted by the dream. The scientist Francis Seller Collins, who led on the Human Genome Project, who again, a really academic scientist, has just written a book, The Language of God, that science, the scientist presents evidence for belief. A scientist coming wholly into the light as he meets Jesus. The Satanist, who comes and bows his knee before Jesus as Jesus floods him with light. The New Age guru, the Hell's Angel, the SAS soldier. It's incredible that no one is beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus. And last Sunday we were here, we had the privilege of hearing some personal testimonies from those through broken chains. Again, as the Lord broke into people's lives. God is on the move, folks. People are being transformed because Jesus is alive. The same Jesus who met Paul on the road to Damascus, he's still alive. He's still active. He's still taking people from darkness into light. He's still meeting people who don't have any thought of him. And he's still hijacking people. He's still bursting in and bringing hope in dark situations. And while many of us might not have had such dramatic conversion stories, there are elements about conversion that it's important for us to understand, that conversion is always a personal encounter with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always leads to repentance. It always leads to a turning away of a life in rebellion from God towards the glorious light. It's always initiated by God from the very start. It's his work in us. There's no one way to conversion. For some it's dramatic, for others it's a slow revealing revelation of Christ. It's deep calling to deep, and is deeply and intimate, personal to you. It's transformational. You're safe from your sins, but you're also safe towards a higher purpose, a reason for being for which you were created. Another thing about conversion is that no one's beyond the pale. I don't know who's in your life. Some of you have got children who are far from God. Some of you have relatives that you think there's no way that they will come to God. Don't give up hope. No one is beyond the pale. And the least likely is within the range of the saving power of the Lord Jesus. Conversion always leads to surrender of self to the Lordship for Christ. And at that moment, our lives become centered on the purpose of Christ. And it always leads to new life, being made new and born again. And if you're unsure if you're converted, then genuinely, maybe today is your day of salvation. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For if in your heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you confess and can be saved. Maybe today is your day. The good news is that no one, not even a fundamental terrorist or ISIS leader or Satanist or scientist or intellectual atheist is outside the power of Christ to rescue. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is enough for you and those that you know in your lives to rescue you. For those who have sinned much, much is forgiven. And the experience of forgiveness and being made new is dramatic. For others, it is a slower revelation. I want to just quickly show, it's about 4 minutes long, but it's a testimony that I felt just kind of summed up what conversion is about. Thanks, Scott.
I got in with the wrong crowd and I started to pinch cars, burgle houses, become known, me and my friends become known as very high profile thieves, really. I used to carry big knives, the big knives to the smaller knives down my waist. And I was the kind of person where if you pulled a knife out, I would use it. I ended up stabbing someone in the head. I ended up stabbing someone, just missing his heart and going through the top of his shoulder, the top of his chest and his shoulder way. He dropped to the floor, and so I was on the run for 2 attempted murders. And then I was just, when I went to prison, I had such a hatred for the system, and I couldn't handle being told what to do, couldn't handle prison officers mucking me about. When I went out on association, I got to prison officer and I stabbed him. And then this led to me going into maximum security prisons, being put on CSC. It's where they feed you through a hatch in the door. There's no physical contact, so they have to have riot shields and riot gear on. And that was my life for a long, long time, basically. And I just was going from prison to prison, prison to prison. But then I ended up going to Long Larton in Worcestershire. And when I was in there, I ended up going in an Alpha course. Never heard of an Alpha course, didn't know anything. And I just remember walking in because it sent me down. I sat down on a chair and I thought, oh no, it's a Christian thing. And we'd just go there every week and I would argue. And the pastor, I remember he come to me. He said, right, I'm going to say a few scriptures first before we pray. And one of them was, no one's righteous, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. And then he said the verses about Jesus and explained a bit why he died on the cross for sinners and stuff. And then he said, pray. So I started praying and I said, God, if you're real, come into my life because I hate who I am. And nothing happened. But then as I was talking to the pastor, I started to feel this energy feeling in my stomach. And it started to raise up and raise up and raise up and raise up. And I just broke out into uncontrollable tears. And I just sobbed. And I just... right there. Because that was a change in my whole life. I knew God was real. And no one will change that now. And then I remember running on the wing. People clearly knew that I would become a Christian. So I actually helped them on another 2 Alpha courses. And then I got released. I've been in a prison where I... because you would have thought that the prison where I stabbed the prison officers would have been the last prison to have me. But they were the first. That's how God works. The best thing for me is going in prisons and helping the lads in prison. And trying to tell them about God. I've got 4 kids, and they're my life. And what upsets me is because now I know that back then, if I had the kids, they wouldn't have had a good upbringing. And now they sit on the night and have Bible studies with their dad. Have a life, a beautiful, and my life, It's probably my wife and my kids are the best gift, that, apart from the grace God's given me, is the best gift I've ever, he'll ever give me. Didn't expect to cry like that. Recovered now.
Thanks, Scott. Wonderful story of a man's life that's just transformed by the power of Christ. Not really looking for Christ, quite angry against the world and the system. And Paul was like that, but maybe at the other end of the religious spectrum, believing in his own righteousness. One of the things that God has said quite clearly to me through reading this is that becoming a Christian is, and conversion is not just about avoiding sin. What a miserable message that is, that we become a Christian to avoid sin and that's it. That we become a Christian and we avoid sin and then one day we will go and be in heaven with Christ. Being converted to Christianity is, it's not just about being saved from sin. It's about being saved to the purposes of God. And you see Shane talking about his energy, his excitement about going back into prison and actually his purpose. Everything that he'd been through all of a sudden becomes glorious, that he can use it to bring hope, to bring life to others who would listen to him in a way they would never listen to me or listen to you. The conversion of Paul reveals that, yes, he's saved from fundamentalism. Yes, he's saved from anti-Christ radicalization, from hatred, from murder, from self-righteousness. His conversion reveals that he's saved to a higher purpose. He's saved to become a new creation. He's received and he is redeemed by Christ for his purposes, to become an apostle of Christ Jesus, to become an apostle to the Gentiles, that all his training and knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures was used to write some of the most powerful words ever in history. Most of the New Testament has been written by Paul, 13 letters. The risen Christ took all that he'd made Paul to be prior to conversion, his family heritage, his natural abilities, his interests, his intellect, his superior knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures, his very Jewishness. God used it and he redeemed him. He redeemed them. He bought them back for his purposes, for the purposes they were always intended to be. Like an old motorbike that's rusty and no longer good for anything, in total disrepair, he's taken it and he's restored it to its original purpose and beauty. Paul writes these words as a direct result of his conversion. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And it's not that the new is not recognizable from the old. It's just that it's redeemed. It's bought back. He's saying, in fact, that he's more like himself, that he is more the way that God intended him to be as he was at the beginning. We are all made in God's image, which has become distorted through our rebellion and our act of sin. Paul's conversion teaches us that we are made new, that we are bought back. Being in Christ, we become the best version of who we were always meant to be. You could see, Shane, the joy in him. This is who I am meant to be. Everything that I've been through, all that I am, God has bought back. He's redeemed. Paul writes this, you were bought at a great price, therefore honor God with your bodies. You were bought at a great price, therefore do not become slaves to human beings. You were bought back from death and resurrection of Christ to live for his purposes. You are not a mistake. God created you as you are with great purpose and with great meaning. He made you in his image with great personal investment and personal care and attention apart from sin. He did not give up heaven and come to earth to live and die and rise just so that we could be free from sin and go to heaven. He came to win us back, to redeem us, to make us who we were always intended to be. It's a message of utter liberation to be converted to Christ's purposes, where we are freed from ourselves and slaves to no one or nothing, and we live out to a greater purpose. John 10:10 states that he came to give us life and life to the full. Jim Wallace, the American activist, puts it this way, that we are saved from our sins, yes, in Jesus, but we are also saved to his purposes. God has redeemed you. He has won you back at great cost so that you can use your gifts and your skills and your personality for your glory, for his glory, sorry. And do it now where he's planted you. It's not so that you can then go and become a pastor or a missionary or a worship leader, and some might, but God has planted you where you are, in the family you are, in the jobs that you are, in the community you are, with the neighbors that you are, that you can be Christ to people right here, right now, as you are redeemed for him. Eric Liddell, the Scottish Olympic runner, said confidently, God made me fast so that I could run for his glory. I don't know if God's made you fast. I'm not too sure, actually. But God has made you to be the best husband you can be, to be the best wife you can be, to be the best father or mother or grandparent that you can be. God's made you to be the best hockey player that you can be for his glory, to do business for his glory, to play music for his glory, to teach to his glory, to be a nurse for his glory, to serve as a fireman or policeman to his glory, to care for others for his glory, to fit lighting for his glory, to cook a meal for his glory. He bought you back. It's a wonderful, liberating thing to then be used by him to bring light and life to others just where you're planted. And Paul's conviction is this then. I'm nearly finished. Paul writes this in Romans. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies and living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And another version puts it, this is your reasonable worship. If God will redeem you, if he has bought you back, the only reasonable thing we can do is live for him. The only reasonable thing we can do is to live every purpose for him and to his glory. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, we have different gifts according to the grace each of us have been given. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesying in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give. Give generously. If it's leading, then do it diligently. If God would do this for me, Paul is saying, if he would buy me back, the very least I can do is do everything to him and for his glory. Paul ends with a personal conviction. He says, I was a man of great religious prowess. I was a man at the top of my game. And then he writes this in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider them lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Paul's conviction is that he has found the pearl of great price, that he's found the treasure in the field that's worth selling everything to attain, that everything that once gave him status and importance is now worth nothing compared to knowing him, living for his purpose, and being sold out to him. It's like filthy rags in comparison to living for Christ. His conviction is that he has found something of greater worth. God longs that we come to him. God longs that we use all that he has given us for his purpose and for his glory. Are you his? Have you found the pearl of great prize? If not, then maybe today is your day. Okay, I'll just say a prayer and then we'll hand over to the band. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this story. A dramatic story, an incredible story of how you have taken a man from darkness, stuck in religious bigotry and fundamentalism, and you have brought him into the glorious light. And Lord, I just thank you that you're still alive, that you're still transforming people, that the same Jesus that met Saul and turned him into Paul on the road to Damascus is the same Jesus that we believe and we worship today, and that you are alive today, that you can bring people from drug addiction into freedom, from broken relationships into healing, from health problems into feeling well. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you are alive today, and we just pray that we would live for you. You are the pearl of great price, that you are the hidden treasure that's worth selling everything to follow. And we just pray that our worship to you would be honoring to you. In your name, amen.